1 Samuel 31, all 13 verses of the chapter. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, and on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to their people. They put his armor in the temple of Asherah, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Thus we read 13 verses of 1 Samuel 31. Our next scripture reading will come from the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And we'll read the first 16 verses here of 2 Samuel chapter 1. Remembering as we read this that in the original Hebrew Bible they are not broken up into two books, but rather they are the book of Samuel. So continuing the incident of Saul's death with 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on a spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered to him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of a sojourner and Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Thus we've read the first 16 verses. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Here we see the end of Saul's life and David's response to it in these two chapters. And we're able to see some important principles. And the first one is about Saul. And we can see that Saul at his end of his life is still an unbeliever. he is still reacting to God's providence with rebellion. Remember that Saul had been told a long time before that the kingdom would be torn from him and given to his neighbor. It was confirmed, all his suspicions, on the night before this incident happened, when he was with the witch at Endor, when Samuel came up and did say to him, "That neighbor is David." And he also told Saul, "Tomorrow you're going to die." So Saul knows the outcome of this battle when he goes into it. He knows that he and his sons are bound to die. And as the battle proceeds, remember there was no repentance from Saul during any of this. There was only fear. There was only silence. There was no response to God's word whatsoever. He still has the battle. He goes in to battle and he begins to see the Philistines are pressing hard against them, it says. They're overwhelming them. His sons have been struck down. He's been wounded by archers. Saul knows the end. But even at the end, he is still sinning. His heart is so hard that he refuses to fight the battle against the enemies of God. He's hurt, he's wounded. Whether he's actually wounded so much that he's going to die, as the report comes to David that he knew he couldn't live through the wounds, it's unclear. But what is clear is that Saul doesn't want to die by the hand of the Philistines. He wants to die a more honorable death. And he asks his armor bearer to do it. "Kill me." He wants to die by the hands of one of the Israelites. And then that doesn't happen. The armor bearer knows that's not a good idea. And so Saul is still trying to take things into his own hand. Still trying to control things, and he kills himself. He murders himself. He violates the sixth commandment by taking his own life. Even here, in his final moments, despite all the warnings, and despite all of the time he had to prepare, despite the fact that he knows he's going to die, he still wants his own hand to be in control. He's going to decide how he dies. He's going to decide who kills him. He's going to do it all. He has the rebellious heart until the very, very end, when he kills himself, another violation of the law. Saul has shown his true colors. He would not repent. He would not heed the warnings of the Lord. And he is trying to still wrest control away from God and sinning against God even with his last breath. And he even asks somebody else to sin against God before that, because he has no care whatsoever for God's law. But we are told what happened so that we can see the end of Saul, so that there can be no doubt how Saul dies, what the state of his heart is, and what is going on. So that when we see David react to the news, we know the actual truth of what has happened. Saul has killed himself. His sons are all dead. They died in battle. They died fighting the enemies of the Lord. They died doing their duty. Saul died not doing his. It's a few days after the battle before any news gets to David whatsoever. And that's when the report comes to him. And the report is wrong in the details. He's correct. Saul's dead. He has proof that Saul is dead. Somehow, we're not told exactly where, this son of a sojourner, this Amalekite, has taken the crown from Saul. He has taken the armlet off of Saul's body. He must have been somewhat close when Saul died, because he was able to take these things. He's presented them to David as proof that Saul is dead. You can see that there in verse 10. "I took the crown that was on his head, the armlet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord." But he lies about how it happens. Which brings us to the next point here. This Amalekite, who goes unnamed for us, is illustrating the principle of trying to do good by doing evil. You can find this around all the time today when people say, well, the ends justify the means. The means here is a report to David that Saul is dead and he's the king. That's what the Lord has predicted. This is the Lord's will come to pass. This man is going and is presenting the fulfillment of prophecy to David. He's literally handing David the crown. And an armlet, which was probably not only the sign of something that was personally Saul's, but a sign of great wealth and probably a sign of royalty as well. And therefore, he's handing these things to David in submission to the fact that David is now the king. All of the promises have come to pass. The prophecies fulfilled. David is the undisputed king in Israel, at least for now. It's clear that this man expects to be rewarded. He has brought this good news to David, and therefore he's come also, and he's confessing here, to my Lord. He seems to be coming in obedience. David is the king. But in doing so, he is confessing evil as well. David doesn't know he's lying. The lying is an evil that we can imply since his story doesn't match up with what we just had. We know he's lying. But he embellishes the story rather than saying, I just stole these things off a dead body. Which he probably could tell from the scene that Saul had killed himself and that his armor bearer had killed himself. He doesn't tell the truth. He comes instead, rather, and embellishes the story in a way that probably without him realizing he condemns himself. He becomes his own witness against himself. He wants to make it look like he was obeying Saul, that he was faithful to Saul, and now he's faithful to David. Saul asked him to kill him, and so he did. And now here, he's come to David, the new king, with the presence of being the king, so that he can have the crown, so that he can display to the world that he is the king and that God has favored him. But in doing so, he admits, Saul asked me to kill him, and I did. He even makes it sound like a mercy killing. I could tell that he wasn't going to live and burst in. I was sure that he could not live after his falling. In verse 9, Saul apparently tells him the anguish had seized him and his life lingers. It's euthanasia. Don't let me linger in this pain. He's come with selfish motives. And he's come professing that he has done these bad things, thinking that it is ultimately for good. Hasn't the Lord's will been accomplished? Hasn't David become the king? Shouldn't David be excited? After all, Saul was hunting him down. And before the Philistines came and Saul got diverted, the army was coming after David. Shouldn't David be excited? Shouldn't David reward him? It shouldn't matter what this man did. The news is good. But verse 14 is important here. David says, how is it you are not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? How could you do what you did? It didn't matter that Saul asked him to do it. It didn't matter that this had been something that God had prophesied, that David would be the king. Those things don't matter. You cannot do evil to accomplish good. It is not for us to do. In fact, we've seen David avoid it twice. He's had the ability to kill Saul twice, and he didn't do it either time because he knew this principle. Saul is still the Lord's anointed, and I will not do it. For me to take the throne this way would be evil. It would be a sin. I would have blood on my hands. We've seen Abigail say the same sort of thing. Don't you want to be the king? And you'll be able to say, there's no blood on my hands. I'm free from the blood guilt. I didn't do anything wrong. This man did something wrong. This Amalekite, this sojourner, at least he's confessing that he did something wrong. We know he didn't actually do it. He thinks that the ultimate end is good, and therefore it excuses the fact that he slayed the anointed of the Lord. That he took a sword and he killed Saul. He thinks that all the circumstances make it okay because David's the king, because Saul asked him to, because Saul was suffering anyway, because Saul was going to die. He thought all these things excused his sin. And it didn't. And David points it out to him. You should not have done it. That is not for you to decide. That's not the way things happen. What you did was a violation of the sixth commandment. You murdered a man who was still alive. And not only was he a man, he was someone who had been specially anointed by the Lord to be the king of Israel, and you killed him. You can go back to 1 Samuel to see that when Saul asks his armor bearer, it specifically tells us in verse 4, the end of verse 4 of chapter 31, but his armor bearer would not, because he feared greatly. He feared doing what Saul asked him to do. Now this armor bearer is clearly not a man of all that great repute because he didn't kill himself. But he was afraid to kill the Lord's anointed. He knew that what Saul was asking him to do was a crime, was a sin, it was awful. And he was not going to do it. He's really there. He's seen that Saul is struck by arrows and that he is really hurt. He sees the battle around him. He knows that the Philistines are coming and that sooner or later they're both dead. And that Saul will die. But he still will not be the one who causes it. Because he fears. He fears breaking this commandment. He fears the Lord. And then makes the mistake when Saul kills himself, is overcome and does kill himself as well. But his initial reaction to being asked to violate the commandment of God is great fear. A fear that this Amalekite sojourner didn't have. So that when he made up a story and lied about it, he made this part of his story. So little was his fear of God's law. So little was his respect for the Lord's anointed. Which brings us to David and his reaction. When David hears the news that the man who is sitting on the throne that God has promised David, that the man who has been chasing David all around Israel and even beyond the borders, David's in Ziklag at this point in time, he's actually outside of Israel. The man who has wanted him dead and has thrown spears at him when he was playing the harp to try to minister to him. The man who has done all of these horrible things to David. The man who killed all the priests of God. This giant evil man. When the news comes that he's dead and that David is therefore the king, his reaction is not excitement. It's not happiness. Tears his clothes. Verse 11, David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. They mourned and they wept and they fasted all day. Not just for Jonathan, but for Saul. For Saul, for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel. They're overcome with sadness that this is how it had to happen. That Saul's evil cost not just himself, not just his family, but the house of God and the house of Israel. All these people have suffered because of Saul's sins. David's not rejoicing at the death of this mass murderer, of this enemy of God. He's still sad. He's still mourning. He knows that God's will has been accomplished. He's been given the promises. that the Lord would hand over these things to him, that he would become king, but he could still lament the way it had to happen, that so much sin occurred, that so many people suffered, that all these things happened. David's not thinking of himself at all. David's reaction is completely selfless. He's the king. The crown is in his hand and the armlet of the king is in his hand. There's no one left to oppose him. He's a free man for the first time in years. He doesn't have to look over his shoulder and think, am I being hunted? Can I sleep here or will Saul's army overtake me? He doesn't have to worry about the safety of his family. But he's not thinking about that. Instead, he's thinking about Saul, who died a sinner. Jonathan, who died because his dad was so bad. And the house of Israel and the house of the Lord that have suffered blasphemy at the hand of this. And the blasphemy we can see, remember, they go and it specifically tells us in verse 9 of chapter 31, they carried the good news to the house of their idols. The Lord's name was smeared. The Philistines were celebrating not only that Saul was dead, but the house of God had been overcome. The house of Israel was going down. Their God, Jehovah, did not answer their prayers. They went back to their gods and were thanking their false idols for their victory. David understands that this was the Lord's will. But he also understands that in this, much evil has been done. And so he rips his clothes and he mourns and he weeps and fasts. Because the Lord can work through evil. We need to look no further than the ultimate slaying of the Lord's anointed, Christ's crucifixion, where the salvation of mankind is accomplished. The salvation of his elect is accomplished. But the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a great evil as well. As it's described in Acts, when Peter is giving the sermon, he says, "The Lord handed him over to you, who was predetermined, and you killed him with your wicked hands." It was absolutely the Lord's plan. It had been prophesied from the very beginning. Our reconciliation to God is accomplished through Christ on the cross, but the cross is still men being wicked, nailing an innocent man. Not just an innocent man, they're God, to the cross. The Lord controls even our sinful things. But that does not mean that our sinful things are excused, which is the mistake of the Amalekite. God has brought about the will. You're the king, and it doesn't matter all this evil stuff. David understands the Lord has brought it about, and he's done it, and he has his purposes, and we can praise God for those things. But this evil that had to occur is still something that we should lament. It's still sin. The ends do not justify the means. They never justify the means. God has told us what is approved. God has told us what is right and wrong. Nothing can change that. Which brings us to a few points of application. The first, we must make our standard of what is right and what is wrong the Lord and His Word. We live in a world today where what's right and what is wrong is debated, and people will even tell you, well, that's right for you, but it's not right for me. You may think that's wrong, but I don't, and that's really all that matters. We live in a world where it says the ends do justify the means, or my desires even justify the means. And sadly, we live in a world where you will even find Christians who will go around and say, well, it must have been the Lord's will. And they'll pretend that that makes whatever they did all right. Because if it happened, then God must have meant it. And therefore, it's okay. But there's only one standard for right and wrong, and that is God and His Word. We read it in His in the law this evening. That is what is right and what is wrong. When we make our decisions, our thought process ought to be first, what does God want? That should be where we turn. What does God say is right? What does God say is wrong? Is this of faith? Because if it's not of faith, it's sin. It's that simple. If it's not of faith, it's sin. It's not about, well, this could really help me, or this could do some good, or if I do this, I can make lots of money, and then I could give it back to the church, and then people could go and proclaim the gospel. Wouldn't that be great? No. If it's not of faith, it's sin. If it's against God's law, it's sin. We have to uphold that standard in a day and age where it is always under attack. Second application is that the sin that we see surround us in the world ought to cause us to weep. David laments and he mourns and he cries. He cries for Saul, who was lost, in his death. He cries for Jonathan, who was a believer, in his death. He cries for the people of the Lord, because they've been brought into ill repute. And he cries for his nation, which has suffered a great defeat, and there are many dead. All of these things are reasons for us to mourn. We ought to be sad when we see the unbeliever die and drop into his grave and receive the punishment that justly falls upon the sinner. There's no joy in that for the Christian. Saul was a great enemy of God, but he's still mourned by David. We must make sure that we mourn when we are to mourn, that we are saddened by sin that brings the church into ill repute. We must understand that these things, while under the control of God, should not make us joy, but rather make us weep. Which does bring the third point around, that God does control these things. That 1 Samuel 31 and the first part of 2 Samuel 1 are the culmination of the prophecies that have been given throughout this book. God is in control. He promised Saul, "I will rip the kingdom from your hands," and here he does. He promised Saul, "Tomorrow you will die, you and your sons." And here we see them, the sons, Jonathan and the other two, die. And Saul dies. God's word is accomplished. He controls all things. He controls the life of the believer. He controls the life of the unbeliever. He controls the animal. All things cannot so much as move without his will. For we are also in his hand. Therefore, while sometimes that causes us to weep and mourn, and sometimes that causes us to condemn sin, as David does here, it ought to cause us comfort in the end. That when you look around and see the Philistines living in the cities of Israel, when you look around and see all the dead and the slain and a victory that has gone to the other side, you can still know God is in control. There is no comfort in this world outside of that fact. God is in control. When you watch the news, when you read the newspaper, it looks like the world is spinning out of control and bad things happen left and right. There are hurricanes that flood big cities. There are people who go on killing rampages. There are death and destruction around every corner. But that doesn't mean that God's not in control, that he does not use even the forces of nature to accomplish his purpose, that he would use even the sin of men, as he did here, to bring about his purpose, that he used the ungodly Philistines to fulfill his word and rip the kingdom from Saul, as he used the ungodly crowds in Jerusalem to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him," to bring about the salvation of us all when they put to death the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is in control. Let us thank Him now. Gracious Lord, we do confess that it is not we, it is not by our hands that we can accomplish anything, but only through Your strength. In You we live and move and have our being, and we would have it no other way. We thank You and we praise You. For we can now joy in the hard times as well as in the good, knowing that You have a greater purpose and that it is You who is in control. Lord, teach us to view sin like You view sin, to hate it with a perfect hatred, and to mourn when there are people who reject Your word, reject the pleadings of the gospel. And help us not give up, so that we might continue to spread Your gospel, Your good news, and Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through all the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.